the other campuses and venues join us. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. Father God, we worship you, gathered here in at the Cactus Campus Northridge venue and chapel. And we do so, God, because we love you and we love your word. And I pray this, as we turn to your book now, Father, that you would speak to us, anoint this time by your spirit. May the things that we talk about collate with your truth. And Lord, as I pray so often, the things that we learn here today, we will live out. Our commitment back is to act upon that which we know to be true, which will be a tall order today. And so be with us during this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. Well, it was about 18 years ago this past spring, and yet it feels like it was just yesterday. I was 2 years into my first senior pastorate, pastoring a struggling comeback church in London, Ontario, Canada. And though it was an uphill climb, things were looking good. The church was growing, lost people were coming to Jesus. The changes that we had made, which is always hard for a church, were finally being embraced by people. The elders and the staff were very unified. And during the spring of 2001, I was taking a much-needed study break at my parents' little condo in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And I was doing a deep dive study of the New Testament book of Hebrews. And so I want you to picture it, just me and God for 2 weeks alone with an open Bible and the Grand Tetons as the backdrop. It was a glorious setting. And for reasons that I could not tell you even to this day, I felt very dry spiritually and rather far from God. And as I thought about it while I was out there on this study break, I thought, you know, I've actually been feeling like this for a while, for at least a few months on end. And let me be clear, I was reading the Bible regularly. I was confessing my shortcomings to the Lord daily. I was talking to him a lot. If you had audited my life at that time, you would have found no unconfessed, unchecked sin going on that would create distance between me and God. I was in loving relationship with my wife and my kids. I was even in a weekly men's accountability group. In other words, I was doing everything that I had been told, everything that I had been taught to stay close to God. But try as I might, I felt very much that he was at best behind the scenes of my daily life. And to add insult to injury, while on this study break, I got a phone call that would complicate things greatly. It was a phone call from an elder at my original church that I got discipled in, that I got married in, that I got baptized in, that I dedicated my children in. It was my home church that sent me into the ministry. And this elder, whom I had never met, told me that the senior pastor, my mentor of 25 years, was retiring, and they had narrowed it down to 4 candidates to replace him, and he wanted to know if I would like to be the 5th candidate to throw my name in the ring. And all I can remember thinking at that time, gang, was how can I make a life-altering decision like this when I'm trying to navigate divine distance? I mean, it's hard enough to make a tough decision like that, to discern God's will when you feel close to him. Try making it when you feel far away. And boy, did I ever feel like I was in a tough spot. Now, hang on to that story. We'll get back to it a little bit later. But my guess is that many, if not most of us, can relate to times and circumstances like I just described. You're not a pastor, you have a very different life than I do, but there are times, and here's the point, that we feel far from God, but it's not like we have strayed. No, we're doing all we know to do to stay close. Nevertheless, we feel distant. Prayers don't breathe the intimacy they once did. Bible reading is not as crisp and clear. Fellowship and service are a drag. You all understand. To use the words of the Old Testament, we're exiles on a spiritual level, feeling like we're in a distant land, far from home, not in that sweet spot or centered on the Lord like we once had been. And yet life moves on. When you're in that dry period, you have to live and breathe, even make tough decisions, while all the while feeling spiritually disconnected. And if you can relate to that at all, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, that many of us can, then you're ready to continue to journey through the Old Testament book of Esther. Because this is how the Israelites felt at the end of the Old Testament. And the book of Esther that was written at the end of the Old Testament deals head on with helping us navigate times of divine distance. As we've noted, this book doesn't mention things like prayer or the Bible or key theological concepts like grace and mercy. It doesn't even mention God himself. He is that much behind the scenes in this story, but he is there. We've noted that his providence and his sovereignty are in full force, and he's orchestrating everything according to his will and protection. And the book even has some choice nuggets for you and I. Chapter by chapter, there's 10 of them, of things that we note that the Israelites did during this time of divine distance that helped them navigate it well. And we're notching away each week things that we can do when God feels far away in our lives. That's what this series is about in Esther. Now, if you have been with us so far in this series, you know that the first couple chapters of this story, we find the Israelites had been exiled far away from Israel to faraway places in Persia, which is where modern-day Iran is. And they've been taken captive by a king whose name is Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as the Jews called him. And he's kind of a cross between Mick Jagger and Tony Soprano. Remember the Sopranos? In other words, pleasure is the fuel that this king runs on. That's why I say he's like Mick Jagger. But anger is the exhaust that he emits. That's why he's like Tony Soprano. And that's the best way I can describe this king. And in a fit of anger in chapter one, after about 6 months of pleasure, he gets rid of his original queen, a gal by the name of Vashti, and then searches for another queen. And in chapter two, he lands on this beautiful young Jewish woman by the name of Esther. Esther had been looked after most of her life by her older cousin Mordecai. And when we left off last week at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai tells Esther, don't tell the king you're Jewish, because that'll ruin everything, because they don't like Jews in this country. And then he and Esther even saved the life of the king by foiling a plot that would have had him assassinated. And it is at this point, as we now turn the page into chapter 3 of Esther, that our next theme comes into play. I'll warn you, it's a tough theme. It's a very important theme, and yet you and I need this trait in order to navigate times of spiritual dryness. So let's tell the story, or let's hear the story of chapter 3 through our narrator, what we're doing each week here, and then we'll dive in to our theme today. Look up here on the screen.
Some time has now passed since Esther and Mordecai saved the life of the king. During this time, Xerxes promoted a man named Haman, making him the highest-ranking official in all of Xerxes' kingdom. The king commanded that all of his subjects would honor Haman by bowing down and kneeling before him, but Mordecai wouldn't do it. The servants at the gate warned Mordecai not to cross the king's command. They reminded him daily, but he wouldn't listen. After multiple attempts, the servants went to Haman to see whether something should be done about it. While they were discussing the issue, the servants also mentioned that Mordecai was a Jew. Outraged, Haman had to see for himself that Mordecai refused to bow down and kneel before him. When he discovered that this was in fact true, Haman wasn't only mad at Mordecai, but was furious with all Jews. This hatred caused a burning desire to eliminate not just Mordecai, but all Jews throughout the kingdom. Haman held a secret meeting with Xerxes to convince him that eradicating the Jews was necessary. He told them they were a bunch of misfits and outcasts that refused to obey his rules, and that they should be eliminated immediately to prevent them from causing an uprising among the people. Haman had such a deep hatred for them that he told the king he would personally deposit 375 tons of his own silver into the royal bank to finance the operation. king agreed. He gave his personal signet ring to Haman, which empowered him to do whatever he wished with the Jews. Bulletins were sent to all of the provinces with orders to eliminate the Jews. All of them. Women, elderly, and even children. The king and Haman sat back and had a drink while the kingdom reeled from the news. Okay, good. So we have any questions on this? Yeah.
So obviously things are starting to heat up in this chapter. In fact, I would argue that things get white hot in this chapter. And what I need you to see is that all of this happens because of one simple action on the part of Mordecai. God feels far away, but Mordecai does something by his own choice, rather powerful, so powerful that the leadership in Persia will be threatened by this and want to get rid of all the Israelites. So let's take a closer look at what he does here. Notice how this chapter begins in verses 1 and 2. It says, after these events, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. So the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now, let's go back one screen. Let me show you a couple of things that I highlighted here in yellow. First, notice that it describes this guy named Haman as the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. That's really important to dial into because though it doesn't mean anything to many of you, if you were a Jew today or back then reading this and you knew your Old Testament, you would know what this means. Now, when it says that Haman was an Agagite, it means that he comes from the descendants of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites had a bitter feud, rivalry, enmity between them and Israel. Moses defeated the Amalekites in the desert. Saul defeated the Amalekites. Samuel the prophet even had one of the kings of the Amalekites put to death. And so anybody that was an Amalekite was not a friend of Israel, and that's Haman here. And so the second thing you need to notice here is that Mordecai, this good Jew who's a descendant of Saul himself, it says in chapter 2 that he was a descendant of Kish, who was Saul's father. This guy Mordecai refuses to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Now, what is this about? I mean, given the fact that Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites, many might wonder, well, was Mordecai just too proud to bow down to someone who had a history of enmity with his people? Was this all about tribal or feuding between tribes? And the answer is no. There's a lot more going on here that our 21st century minds need to go back into Old Testament times to understand. And the best way to understand it would be for me to show you a passage out of the Old Testament that gives us the very first two commandments of what we're going to call the Big Ten. There's over 490 commandments in the Old Testament. Somebody has counted. But the most important ones are the Ten Commandments. All of you have heard of them. And here are the very first of the Ten Commandments. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I need to be first in all of your life. And then here's the second one. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Focus on that word, or that phrase, bow down. You see, here's what we understand about Persian culture 2,500 years ago. And that is that when somebody who was from the monarchy or represented the monarchy had you bow down to them, it was a form of divine worship. They were God-like or even gods to their people, just like the Greeks and Romans would emulate this. And so unlike today, where if somebody, you know, say my friend here was to put a gun to my head and say, I want you to bow to me, that wouldn't be hard. I'd bow and say, what's up? Right? Because bowing isn't all that big of a deal in our culture today. It doesn't mean that I'm saying you're God. But that's not the way it was 2,500 years ago. For Mordecai to bow to Haman would be breaking these first two commandments. It would be putting another human being on par with God before God. And God says you're not to bow toward that. And so in an act of pure righteousness, this is what I need you guys to see. Mordecai refuses to bow down. He refuses to see another human being on par with God in his life. And so very practically, notice two key outpourings of this that have profound implications for you and me today. This is really important. First, notice that Mordecai did what was right regardless of the potential cost. In other words, we know that Mordecai, understanding the Persian culture, understanding his Jewish faith, knew that if he refused to bow to Haman, this could unleash some things upon his life. I don't think he thought that Haman would necessarily come after the entire group of Israelites or all the Jews, but he knew that this was risky, and he knew that there was potentially a huge cost for doing what was right. But he did so regardless of the cost. Now, hang on to that. And then secondly, notice here that Mordecai did what was right based on God's revelation to him in the Bible. This is really important. Even though God is behind the scenes, and even though there's no mention of the law or the commandments here, it's the only reason we can assume that Mordecai did not bow. That his love for God, his love for the first two commandments, were both the source and motivation for why Mordecai did what he did. It all went back to the commandments. There is no other explanation. So, even with God distant and seemingly out of the picture, Mordecai nevertheless does the right thing here, regardless of the potential cost and based on God's revelation to him. What God has said is right. And the reason that this is so important, folks, for you and me today, is that you and I live in a world and culture today, and tell me if this is not true, that has totally messed up what Mordecai is doing here. In other words, our culture today has got it backwards. They flip these two things on end, and it tempts us to do the same. Let me show you what I mean. You see, here's what our culture does today when it comes to doing right. Our culture does right, but it does what is right when it is convenient or benefits the self. But we see this all the time. Don't ever say that a secular culture that doesn't know God doesn't try to do right things. Of course they do. There's something in us that all wants to do the right. But without God in the picture, without his guidance in our lives, even his guardrails, what the Bible makes clear is that human beings apart from God are going to do right when it's convenient to them and when it benefits them. And we see that all the time in our culture today. Got a little extra change? Well, I think I'll give it to the poor because that'll make me feel good. I'm not going to tithe 10% on the gross or anything like that. That's for crazy Christians. But I'll give some away. In other words, they do right when it's convenient and makes them feel good. That's our culture today. And then here's the second thing our culture does today. And that is they discern what is right based on personal preferences, what they think is right, within any given situation. If you were to go down to Arizona State University tomorrow and go to the philosophy department and ask the head of the philosophy department to tell you about situational ethics, that's what they call it, he or she would fill your boots with the fact that in a secular world, you get your ethics from what you think is right in any given situation. You don't get your ethics from some transcendent God who tells you what to do. You don't get your ethics from a Bible that tells you what to do. You get your ethics, your sense of right and wrong, from your own conscience and what it says to do in any given situation. It's the way that our world our culture functions. And what you simply need to see, guys, is that this is the opposite of what Mordecai does. It's the opposite of what the Bible tells you and me about doing right. That Mordecai did what was right regardless of the cost or potential consequences. We're told in our culture to do right when it's convenient. Mordecai did what was right based on what God said to him, not based on situational ethics. And here's the point, and that is that the great tragedy is that this kind of thinking that our world has today, I can promise you, has greatly penetrated the church. It really has. I'm going to be a little hard on you guys right now, and I'm hard on me too here, but I've been a pastor now for over 30 years, a Christian for almost 40, and if there's one thing that I have noticed is that in our modern day wonderful world in which most of us are deeply involved in culture, it is so easy to become like culture. And nowhere is it more easy than it comes to doing what is right and the values that we get and live by. And I see it happen all the time right in front of me. Let me give you a few examples here so that we're clear on what I'm talking about. In about 6 months, all of you are going to have to fill out a 1040 or a 1040A and pay your taxes. I can't tell you how many times I've had Christians confess to me, well, you know, it's kind of a pain paying taxes, and I don't like paying them, so I fudge just a little bit on my expense report. I fudge on even what I say I give to charities, and, you know, you cut corners here and cut corners there because, hey, the government doesn't need it, and they're secular anyways. There's only one problem with that type of thinking, and that is that Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 21, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and pay your taxes. He says followers of him do that. I'm just ramping up, that's an easy one. Here's a second thing that I notice that a lot of Christians do, and you guys have seen this too, and that is that Christians are really good at not always telling the truth. In other words, Christians are good at quite frankly, lying. I have people lie to me in counseling. I have people lie to me about their very lives. We hide. We don't want to admit what is true. We don't want to admit what's really going on in our lives. And I hear stories of Christians all the time that just tell fibs. And we're so good at it that we even have a phrase for it. We call it white lies. Have you ever heard of that? Well, it's just a little white lie. As if somehow that's different from a really big black lie or whatever the opposite of it is. No, here's the problem with lying, guys. You ready for this? It's the 9th commandment out of the Big Ten. Don't you love that? Like God already upstreamed this thing. And again, it's out of all the commandments, here's the top 10, and here's number 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't lie. Followers of him, don't do that. Even if it costs you something, even if it gets you in trouble, tell the truth because there's too much untruth in culture right now. But Christians tend to follow the world and we only tell the truth when it benefits us. And if it's going to cost us a lot, then maybe we won't and we go against what God has said. Or how about this one, treating others kindly. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this. It's one of the most challenging verses, I think, to Christians today. It says, God's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. Exactly. Some of you go, ooh. I looked at that word everyone in the original Greek. You know what it means? Everyone. Larry Anderson, who's one of my dear friends, pastor of North Bible Church, once said to me, I love this statement. He said, if Christians could just learn to be kind, there'd be no stopping us. Because we're not known for being very kind to the world around us. We bicker and fight and make fun of people just like the world does. And need I even mention this next one, sexual ethics. You know, we live in a day and age in which people are trying to muddy the waters on what the Bible says about your sexual life and my sexual life. And here's what you need to know. Maybe this will be new to you, and this will be worth the price of admission today, which, by the way, was free. And that is that the Bible is really clear on what God wants from us in our sexual lives. He wants purity until you get married. He wants you to marry somebody of the opposite sex. He wants you then to stay in that monogamous relationship and to be faithful. He doesn't want you to dabble, let alone get involved with pornography. All that's in this book. I could show you all the verses. It's God's expectation of righteousness for his followers. And yet, because of the onslaught of the sexual revolution in our country that started back in the 1960s, I keep telling you, the hippies really messed everything up. Back in the 1960s, we're like the frog in the kettle today, many of us. And man, we do our best, many of us, just to avoid porn or whatever, let alone all the other impurities in our lives. Probably the greatest cultural indicator of this within the church. And again, this is not a shame issue. You guys know I love you. I love you. I love you. But we have to talk candidly about this, is the whole idea of living together before marriage. I actually have Christians ask me on a regular basis, does the Bible really forbid that? What's the answer to that? Yes or no? Yes. I mean, it's like really clear. Keep the marriage bed pure. Live above a cut of the rest. 1 Corinthians 7, if you're acting in a way that's too frisky with the person that you're being engaged to, then just get married and make that person an honest person. That's what the Bible says. And the strong implication is clear, and no Christian culture before ours ever doubted this, is that you don't live together before marriage, and you certainly don't sleep together before marriage, and yet it is epidemic today among Christians, and we're no different from the world. And some people say, well, Jamie, you don't understand how difficult it is today. Come on. I've been telling you guys throughout this whole series, I got saved in 1981. We tend to glorify the 80s. Stop it. Those were very decadent days. Def Leppard, AC/DC, Kiss. Hey, we glorify Kiss today. Go and listen to their words. I want to rock and roll all night. It's not a good song. And the reality is that I got saved out of that environment, from a very secular environment in which I was sexually involved before I got saved. And the second I got saved, I said, that stuff stops now. And when I met my beautiful wife, Kim, we remained sexually pure until we got married. And we didn't live together before we got married. And people say, well, then you know. No, we've had a wonderful marriage since then. She thinks I'm awesome. And I think she's awesome. And we love each other now more than we ever have. And so my point is, God knows what he's talking about. And one more comment on this, because again, I know I don't get to say this very often. And I got one of my millennial friends here. It would be one thing if it was just the millennials struggling with this, right? Because we get that. They're young, their hormones are going crazy and all that. So we don't want you to do it, but we understand. Here's the problem today. I got 65-year-olds coming to me to get married who have been married before, maybe get married again, or their spouse died. And when I ask the question, and I always do, are you living together? Because I got to stand up before God and approve of this thing. And they say, well, yeah, you see, with the money thing and yet Social Security and we're living together. You got to be kidding me. You know better than that. I asked one guy the other day whose mom's been dead for years because he's an old guy. I said, what would your mother think of that? And he said, well, I never thought of it like that. Well, maybe you should. And maybe you should wonder what God thinks of that. Because here's my point, gang, and I'll get off this now, and some of you are saying, shrew. Here's the point. This is not how God's people operate. I'm not a legalist. You guys know that. But the point of Esther 3 is we do what is right based on what God's word says, regardless of the cost or benefit. It's what being his follower is about, among many other things, doing what is right based on the word of God. And here's the real kicker, and this brings us to our main point, is that nowhere is this more important than when we are spiritually dry and God seems really far away. Here's your main point, and that is that when God feels far away, it's really important to maintain his moral compass. Notice how I worded that. It's important to maintain his compass, not yours. We've already established, right, that though God might be proud of you when you do the right things, he's really not interested in your moral compass. Because your moral compass, let me just kind of fast forward this for you, is really messed up. Because you're fallen and you're fragile and you're finite, all the things the Bible says. So what God's concerned about is that we grab his compass and his word, point the thing due north, and then align our lives with it. Amen? That's what God wants from us. And nowhere is this more important than when he feels far away. I'm telling you. And there's two reasons why it's so important that you maintain his moral compass when you are spiritually dry. And here they are. First, we are most vulnerable to sin when we are spiritually dry. Like, duh. I mean, when you are spiritually dry, you are spiritually weak, you are fragile, you're not as strong as you were when you felt God was close. So you realize, gosh, I'm really vulnerable to sin right now. So here's the second point. Responding to spiritual dryness with sin, this is just so simple stuff, but we have to go over it. It's not going to help your cause. In fact, it's going to greatly complicate things, and many of you have experienced that. That when you're spiritually dry and you choose to go to something that will give you comfort, that you think will quench your thirst, but you know deep down it won't because it's sinful and wrong. When you don't choose what is right, what tends to happen is that though it initially gives you a little jolt of satisfaction, you immediately feel guilt and then shame. And you know you're not in God's will. And watch this. If you thought you felt far away before, imagine how you feel now. That's why I say that when we are spiritually dry, when we're distant from God, it is so important that we maintain his moral compass. It's what we see Mordecai do in our chapter here. And as we're going to see, it will create a good ending. Now, there's only one possible rebuttal to all of this. And it's not a good rebuttal, but it is a rebuttal. And I've heard it often over the years, and it goes like this. But Jamie, I get that I should do what is right and keep his moral compass even when I feel distant from God. But what you don't understand, I love when people say that to me, but what you don't understand is that when I do keep his moral compass, things still don't go my way. I mean, God still feels distant, and even worse, doing the right thing cuts against the grain of our culture, and I get in trouble when I do things like that. So what about that? And here's what I'm going to grant you. Both those things that you just said are absolutely true. That if you do the right thing, even when you're spiritually dry, it will not immediately make you feel close to God. I've done it over the years. It's not like a Band-Aid that all of a sudden makes you feel close to him. And doing the right thing does run the risk, like we see with Mordecai, that maybe you'll get in even worse trouble with the world around you. But to another degree, you're dead wrong thinking this way. And I'm going to show you right now that it's stinking thinking, if there ever was that. I want to wrap up today. We've got about 13, 15 minutes left. I want you to follow along with what happens next with Mordecai and the choice that he made. What happens next is that some officials at the palace notice that he's not bowing. I always laugh at that when the Bible says that, because I'm like, yeah, he's the only guy standing. That's why they noticed it. And Haman is told about this. And Haman, who shares a similar anger management problem that the king has, it says he became enraged. And here's where that history lesson is important from earlier. Instead of just Haman going after Mordecai, because of that feud between the Amalekites and the Israelites, most likely Haman carried that with him and says, I'm not just going to get Mordecai, I'm going to get all the Jews because of this. And so he comes up with a Hitler-like plan to annihilate the entire Jewish population in Persia, which were most of the Jews back then. That's where they were. It would have been anywhere between 1 and 3 million Jews. And so look what happens next in verse 7. It says, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, this is really important. I know some of you are getting glossy-eyed and tired, but just hang with me here because this is really important for this series, because this verse will define why the Jews, even to this day, celebrate something called Purim, where they celebrate God's protection of the Jews that we see here in the book of Esther. When it says that Haman cast Pur, our best understanding 2,500 years ago is that Pur was an invention the Persians had where they would take bits of stone and pottery and they would put markings on them according to the magicians and astrologers of the day, and they would cast these in a urn. And then the magicians and astrologers would read the signs on how they came up and be able to tell the king or somebody in the royal court here what they should do. It was kind of a crude form of magic, but it wasn't really magic because God's not in it or anything like that. But it was kind of a crude form of magic in which they would try to discern something. So they throw the lot, and it was cast before Haman, and it comes up about 10 to 11 months later, the 12th month, that is the month Adar, which correlates with our month of March usually on our calendar today. And so they set the date for the annihilation of the entire Jewish race in Persia about 10 to 11 months later, all because of Mordecai's decision to not bow. And then Haman, as we know, manipulates the king into going along with this plan. He gets the king to seal the deal with his signet ring, which is simply the king's imprimatur on it. And the chapter closes with Haman drawing up all the official edicts, and he sends them throughout Persia, letting everybody in Persia know that in a few months there's going to be a free-for-all against the Jews to utterly destroy them and remove them from the face of the earth. So don't miss what's happening here. This is important. The complete projected annihilation of an entire group of people based on one single act of human righteousness. And the point is obvious, and that is that there's going to be times in a fallen world when our righteousness is met with injustice and even persecution. It's not fair, it's not good, it's certainly in no way justifiable. It's just true. And the Bible even has an explanation for why this is so. And I keep telling this to you guys. It's hard to hear in a town like Scottsdale that's so comfortable and we have everything. But the Bible says this world is not your home. You're just passing through. As Isaiah says, we're like blades of grass here today and gone tomorrow. But eternity is forever. And so this is the testing ground for those that are God's. This is not our final destination. And as the testing ground in which this is not our home, this is a world and culture that does not know God, the Bible says there's going to be times where when you choose what is right, they're going to be very threatened by that because it rains on their parade. It puts truth in front of them in a way that they don't want to hear, and they will react strongly and even sometimes do something brutal in response. Point being, gang, there are times when we do right and it goes against the grain of culture, just like Mordecai in chapter 3 here, and culture gets ticked and reacts strongly. Randy Alcorn is a pastor, or as you'll hear about in a minute, an ex-pastor, who heads up a well-respected international ministry called Eternal Perspective Ministries. And I want you to listen to a little of Randy's story as he tells it in a book that he wrote 15 years ago called The Law of Rewards, because this is right to our point. He says, in 1990, I was a pastor on the board of a pregnancy resource center. After searching the scriptures and praying, I began participating in nonviolent rescues at abortion clinics, meaning that he would just stand in the door and say to the women coming in, hey, there's another alternative for you. He says, I was arrested several times and went to jail for a couple of days. An abortion clinic subsequently won a court judgment against me, as well as some others. I told the judge that normally I would pay anything I owed, but I couldn't hand over money to people who would use it for abortions. Soon after, I discovered that my church was about to receive a writ of garnishment demanding that they surrender 1/4 of my wages each month to the abortion clinic. The church would either have to pay the abortion clinic or defy a court order. He says, to avoid this, I had to resign from being a pastor. The only way I could prevent garnishment in the future was to make no more than minimum wage, because in the state he was in, you couldn't garnish minimum wages. He goes on to say another court judgment followed involving another abortion clinic. We were assessed the largest judgment ever against a group of peaceful protesters, $8.4 million. He says, by all appearances, our lives had taken a devastating turn. Now, here's my question I need you to wrestle with as we wrap this thing up. How do you personally, Cactus Venue Chapel Northridge, how do you make sense of this in your worldview? One act of righteousness, non-violent protest of abortion clinics, just like MLK did with civil rights, responded to with court judgments, job loss, ministry loss, and seeing he and his wife reduced to minimum wage jobs. Add to this the fact that Randy had two young daughters at that time. Can't even imagine what this did to their lives. How do you make sense of this? You see, here's what some people, even some Christians, say. Well, it's the price of righteousness, and why even do something like that? I mean, why would you even rock the boat there? Why would you cut across the grain of culture there? I mean, why even do that if that's the kind of heat that's going to come upon you? That's how many people respond to this. And here is why. Because in addition to God saying, do the right things, gang, and this is your last thought, here's what most Christians fail to truly believe. And that is that in the end, God always prevails. His righteousness and his goodness always prevails, and his people will ultimately be vindicated. I've worded this very carefully. In the end, in the final analysis, here's what you need to know. God says, you're on the winning team. You might feel beat up right now. You might feel dry. You might feel distant from him. It's all in the book of Esther. But he's saying to you and I, hang in there. Be humble. Can maintain your righteousness, because a day is coming in which I'm going to vindicate my people. And in the end, I always win. And the reason that we know this, gang, is because it goes back to that theme that we looked at the first week and the second week that's all throughout the book of Esther. It's called God's providence. The fact that he is purposeful, never surprised, in control of everything, and everything's happening according to his ultimate plan for this fallen world. And he's bringing an eventual salvation that will eventually come. And here's what the Bible says, it will all be worth it. So stay the course, stay doing the right thing, take the high road, walk the narrow way, all the things the Bible says, because in the end, you're on the winning team. And though you might suffer and struggle now, God is good for his promises. And again, I know the rebuttals to this. I was a lawyer's kid all my life. And a good lawyer will say, yeah, Jamie, but there's some people who never seem to get vindication, you know, in this world. Good point. So here's the worst thing that could happen. The worst thing that could happen, and my friend Mark here, Mark's an elder, is that Mark takes the high road. You do something, this crazy act of righteousness, and you lose it all. And you struggle and suffer, and you and Robin are dealing with that and all the things that go on with that. But hey, you're a follower of Jesus, and you're taking that narrow way. And say for the sake of argument that you never get it all back like Job. Say for the sake of argument that your reputation is still shattered, all the things that might come. Here's what the Bible says will happen. Someday your body's going to stop working, and you're going to die. And though people will grieve you, God's happy. Because the second you wake up on the other side, the second any of us wake up, God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. And you're going to look back on this time and say, it was all worth it. That's what I mean when I say God always prevails. His people will ultimately be vindicated, if not this side of heaven, certainly the next. But here's the good news. Most of us don't have to wait till heaven. Most of us are going to experience what Esther did, and that is to see God's salvation even now as we continue to take the right road. You guys will get this because you're older. The venue might be lost with what I'm about to do, but there was a newscaster years ago named Paul Harvey. And so finish it with me. And now for the rest of the story. You guys are so old. Anyways, we'll explain it to the venue later. I'm going to share with you now the rest of the story when it comes to Randy Alcorn, because I left you hanging. Randy's story shows us how good God is when it comes to doing the right thing. He says, by all appearances, our lives had taken a devastating turn, but it was one of the best things that ever happened to us. He says, what others intended for evil, God intended for good, Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, out of this horrendous time, we began Eternal Perspective Ministries, which owns all the books that I write. Nancy worked at a secretary's salary, supplementing my minimum wage. Then something interesting happened. Suddenly, my books were on the bestseller lists. Royalties increased. Our ministry has been able to give away 100% of these royalties to missions, famine relief, and pro-life work. This was written 15 years ago. He says, in the past 3 years, by God's grace, the ministry has given away $500,000. Sometimes I think God sells the books just to raise funds for ministries close to his heart. He says, I don't go to bed at night feeling that I've sacrificed that money, wishing somehow I could get my hands on it. No, I go to bed feeling joy because there's nothing like being in the center of God's will. Let me blow your mind even more. Somebody sent this to me last night. Randy Alcorn, who wrote that 15 years ago, actually updated it recently on his website, July, just this last year. He updated this story because now things have changed. Listen to what he says. He says, since the beginning of Eternal Perspective Ministries, he says, by God's grace, we have sold over 11 million books. He says, and our staff pointed out to me recently that we have now given away over $8.4 million in royalties, an amount that has now ironically and delightfully surpassed the judgment against us in the early days. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. You see, that's the point of the book of Esther, is that as God's people hang in there, as God's people humble themselves, as we learned last week, take the high road and do the right thing this week, and we're going to learn other things in weeks to come, God is good for his promises. He is providential. He is in control. And yet it all begins with us trusting him in that and doing the right things. So pay your taxes. Be kind to those around you. Stop the sexual shenanigans. There's a lot of room for righteousness with God's people. And as you do the right thing, you're going to find yourself getting closer to God even over time. Last thought, and we're done, because we're out of time here. I told you I'd finish my story very quickly. Here's how I discerned God's will back in 2001 and whether to leave Canada and come back to my home church. It was the right thing to do. My wife needed to be closer to her family. My parents wanted us closer as they were aging. This was my home church that desperately needed a safe choice for pastor because they were in a vulnerable time with their founding pastor resigning, and they somehow saw me as a safe choice, and I was for them. And so I realized at that time that the right thing to do, even though it was going to be hard for the church I was pastoring there, was to go to Cleveland. My wife says hindsight is always 20/20, right? You always see God's hand more in the rearview mirror than you necessarily do looking into the future. As I look back now, it was the right choice. He blessed it. He was in that. I had a great ride for 6 years there, and then I came here. And so my point is that there's times where simply doing the right thing even helps you navigate his will, especially when he feels far away. He loves you. I can't tell you guys that enough. And because he loves you, he wants what's best for you. Do the right thing. Use his moral compass, because that's what's best for you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this amazing book that is full of such amazing truth for us that we need when we feel like exiles. And Lord, in many ways, in our country here, we're heading toward exile land fast, because as Christians, it's not what it once was. But Lord, we know you're still in all this. You're certainly in our lives. And so God, I pray that as each of us give thought to our lives when it comes to where our moral compass is and the righteousness of our lives, may we just adjust, may we turn toward you, which is what repentance is, and choose the good, choose to do the things that we know collate with your word. Protect us as we do, and guide us through the bumpy times, but Lord, more than anything, draw us close to you again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.